If you do have a Bible, please open it to Matthew chapter 6, because there is a really good reason you should want to know this passage. In it, Jesus is hunting your joy. So my sermon today is, I believe, a divine assignment to try to help you be happy. Jesus wants us to have the maximum blessing that our Heavenly Father can bestow upon us. That's certainly one of the main themes, if not the main theme, of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. At root, now try to listen to this, at the root, at the bottom, Jesus wants you to share His own delight that is a byproduct of living for the glory of God alone, for the pleasure of God rather than for the approval of man. That's what Matthew 6, 1 to 18 is about. And not only does Jesus want us to share in His lasting reward, in His present and forever joy, in today's sermon text, He gives us three clear examples for how we can have the Father's smile and blessing, His smile over our life and His blessing all of our days. Well, please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, and I want to just show you the structure of the passage, which may be obvious from the way your Bible's laid out, before I read it, so that you can follow the structure of the text even as you hear me read it. The main point is in verse 1. That's what the whole sermon's about. In fact, if we understood verse 1, verses 2 to 18 would make perfect sense. The main point is verse 1. That is the seeking of heavenly versus earthly reward. And then verses 2 to 4 is the first example. Giving, sacrificial giving. Verses 5 to 15 is the second example, praying. And verses 16 to 18 is the third example, fasting. So giving, praying, and fasting are three examples Jesus uses to chase our heart so that we can have the Father's blessing. That's what He wants. And then one more statement before we read the passage. How does verse 1 fit with what we just read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16? Matthew 5, 16, you guys know this verse. Even if you don't know, you know it. It says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed or seen by them. So let them see, beware of letting them see. How did those two things fit together? Well, I hope that it will make perfect sense that the end of Matthew 5, 16 is what Jesus is pressing in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 6, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. If that were our uppermost aim, we would be very happy people, and we would know the Father's smile and blessing. Well, with that in mind, Matthew chapter 6, I'll be reading from the New American Standard. You follow along, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Verse 8, so do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together again. We're going to ask for God to help us to understand and apply this to our heart. Would you just pray silently? I'll give you about 5 seconds. Ask God to meet you now. Oh, Father, thank you for speaking to us by your Son. We ask that you would remove our pride that covets the praise of man. Forgive us for loving the approval of man more than the approval of God. And we ask that you would give us the joy of living for the audience of one. By your Spirit, on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you cause us to live by faith, believing that you do reward those who diligently seek you. Thank you for being our Heavenly Father. Give us your fatherly heart and love right now. We open our hearts to receive, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've already mentioned the structure of the passage. Verse 1, the main point, and then the examples. Giving, praying, fasting. Where he drives home, by example, the main point of verse 1. So I'm going to unapologetically give almost all my time to verse 1. Because if we understand that, then the examples he gives will make perfect sense, and we will be able to add infinite other examples. Verse 1, as I said, is the main point. This section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 6, is in a larger section, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is one long sermon from Jesus, where he's preaching the law of God to the heart of his people. He's been working on us in chapter 5 from the inside out. Now we're in chapter 6 where the outside starts showing. Give, pray, fast. Those are things people can see. But he didn't come merely to clean us up on the outside. That's why he didn't start in chapter 6. He started in chapter 5. He came to make you a new creation. Something you can't do for yourself. He came not to just modify you, but to raise you from the dead. His purpose in coming from heaven to earth was not behavior modification. You can actually do all three of the things that he gives examples of in chapter 6. And he said that a lot of people do those for the wrong reason: to be seen by men and get their reward in full. He didn't come for behavior modification. He came to cause you to be born again, united to Christ by faith, so that it's actually his life in your heart shining through your life on the outside. So in today's passage, Jesus begins to deal with some of this outward behavior, but it's the behavior of the hearts of those who, as Jim said, have been conquered by Christ. In true Christianity, the heart of man is raptured. Raptured by and for the glory of God. His eyes are our prize. Christians' deepest desire is to please God rather than to impress our fellow man. So the main point of today's passage is, yes, God's people will have outward expressions of worship. If Jesus is on the inside of you, he's going to show on the outside of you. We will have outward expressions of worship, but those flow from an inward reality of the life of Christ in our soul. And here's the amazing part. But it's true. God will reward all who live for his glory. Our Heavenly Father's smile is the deepest motivation of a true Christian's heart. We want to glorify him, and we believe, main point again, that our Father in heaven will reward us. Now I want you to notice in verse 1 that the motivation is crystal clear, and I'm not making this up. What is the motivation in verse 1 that Jesus gives for outward displays of righteousness. 100% vertical, 0% horizontal. For the eye and approval of God, not for the eye and approval of man, but deeper still, the fuel. Jesus actually incentivizes the main point. The fuel for Godward living, righteous worship, is, quote, reward with your Father who is in heaven. So before we move on too quickly, I want to try to undo, tear down, decimate, destroy, disintegrate any notion that's in your heart that thinks that it's wrong to seek reward from God. That can be abused, that can be absolutely tyrannized and man-centered, it can be full of the flesh. But just because something is capable of being abused doesn't mean it's wrong. I want to disintegrate any notion in your heart that believes that it's wrong to seek reward from God for your righteous behavior. Not only is it not wrong, it's really, really good. So before we move on too quickly from this main point, this is our main point, we are going to labor it, let's make sure we're on the same page about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus in verse 1 is not diminishing the motive of wanting God to bless us for our righteous behavior. I've said it already. He's incentivizing the seeking of reward from our Heavenly Father. This is clearly the meaning of verse 1. He puts it negatively. If you do it this way, quote, otherwise, you don't have any reward with your Father in heaven. What does that infer? Yes, it is an inference. No, it is not black ink on white paper. But Jesus means for us to infer this. What does he mean for us to infer? Jesus thinks that it is good for you to want to be rewarded by your Heavenly Father for your acts of earthly devotion to God. He thinks that's a good thing. He thinks you should want that. And instead of telling you that you're selfish and self-centered, egotistical, narcissistic, megalomaniac for wanting a reward from your Heavenly Father for your acts of righteousness, Jesus encourages you to live that way. And I'm laboring this because I think it's a big problem in my heart, and I think it's a really big problem in our day. For example, I respectfully disagree with brothers in Christ who know the Bible better than me. They're more godly than me. They love Jesus more than me. And I think they're really wrong about this. One commentary, super trusted commentary, super trusted scholar. I'm not going to say his name because I'm not trying to get you off in a cesspool of thinking people. But people like me can be wrong. I think this guy's wrong. Quote, this does not mean that good deeds should be done with a view to obtaining a reward. That would mean that the deeds would no longer be good. I totally disagree. You have to snipe a bunch of the stuff that Jesus said to agree with what I just read. I'm going to reread it. This does not mean that good deeds should be done with a view to obtaining a reward. That would mean that the deeds would no longer be good. I totally disagree. Positively, I do agree with brothers like John Piper, who spent his entire adult ministry unpacking a doctrine that he calls Christian hedonism. A lot of people don't like the name. I don't really care about the name. I think it's a radically biblical pattern. I think it can be demonstrated from Genesis to Revelation over and over and over again. And Christian hedonism depends on the word hedonism. You just got to attach Christian to it. What is hedonism? Or as our British friends, hedonism. What is it? Hedonism is by definition the pursuit of pleasure. Now if you don't attach Christian to that, it's really sinful and it will send you to hell. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. So a hedonist is someone who's always trying to pursue his or her pleasure. Well, guess what? Everybody's a hedonist, like you. You are living your whole life based on what you think will make you the most happy. So is everybody else, even people who don't call themselves religious. Everybody's a hedonist. We're Christian hedonists. You may not like the name, but let me try to just give you the meaning. Christian hedonism is not. We are by definition disagreeing with the quote that I just read. We are not pitting pleasure against godliness. Christianity is the greatest news in the universe because we believe that Christ alone reveals there's no competition between God getting glory in our life and us getting joy, reward, blessing, favor, the smile of God, as I said. In Christ, we find that our greatest pleasure and God's uppermost glory are totally united. Do you really want to be happy? Give your entire heart to God. That's what Jesus is after in Matthew 6, 1 to 18. Three times. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He will reward you. He will reward you. He doesn't want you to miss that reality. And if you think that it strips religious duty of its virtue, and if you think that God's not really honored if you're a little selfish by wanting to be rewarded, you can't honor Him. You cannot glorify God unless you want to benefit from glorifying Him. It not only does not strip a righteous act of virtue by wanting to be rewarded for it, that's what Christianity is. If you don't want to go to heaven when you die, don't follow Jesus. There's a massive reward at the end of this journey. You should want that. This doctrine teaches, and Jesus is unpacking, God is the great benefactor. He is never benefited. You don't give Him anything, including your giving, praying, and fasting in this verse, in this passage. That's not something you give God that He doesn't already own. He actually gives you the grace to do it. He supplies you with all the stuff that you give back to Him. He's the benefactor. He's never, never benefited. You actually don't want a God that needs you. That's not a good deity to follow. Repent from following that deity. Follow the deity who is self-sufficient. Give your whole life to Him, because guess what? Everything you give Him, including your life, He replenishes with 10,000 times more. This is replete in the Bible. If you look carefully at today's sermon text, we don't actually qualify as the giver in any example. We are the receiver. There's two options. You either receive the praise of man, or you receive the reward of God. But in every example, you receive. It's either man's applause or God's favor. God is the great benefactor. He is never benefited. And Piper puts Christian hedonism in summary form this way: the giver gets the glory, the receiver gets the joy. That's what happens when acts of righteousness are done for the eyes of God. God is glorified, and you are satisfied. The Bible says clearly God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He is served by human hands, just not needy. He served, but Acts 17, 25 says, not in such a way as if He needed your service. You can serve Him provided you do not believe you're benefiting Him. If you think you're giving God something God doesn't have, you cannot serve God. The entire incarnation, I'm talking about Christianity 101, the fact that Jesus stepped out of eternity and came to earth. The entire incarnation is described this way. Jesus speaking, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. He didn't come because He needed anything. He came to give. And that's what happens every single time God's people serve Him. We receive, He gives. You cannot outgive God. So because God never receives, He only and always gives. Our giving in verses 2 to 4, our praying in verses 5 to 15, our fasting in verses 16 to 18, and any and every other act of sincere, Christ-filled, Spirit-wrought worship must be done in a way that we get more than we give. That's what Jesus is teaching in this passage. And next week's sermon could not be more clear. I almost smuggled those verses into today's sermon text, but I love you enough not to add more. We already got 18. But man, oh man, does it not fit? Do not, this is next week's sermon passage, store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You actually should be accumulating more reward. And that's what verse 20 of Matthew 6 commands us to do, because verse 21, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. This is why Jim Elliot, who was martyred for Christ in the jungles of Ecuador while trying to take the gospel to an unreached Wyodani Indian tribe, lived by the motto, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Our acts of righteousness are all receiving. At the baseline, this is a real talk here, okay? May not sound very preachy to you. I actually hope that it doesn't, so that you'll listen. This is a real talk. At the end of the day, at the baseline, there's no sacrifice in following Christ. Yes, you die to yourself. Yes, you give everything. But you tell me, if you give up a plastic cup full of sand to have a golden chalice full of diamonds, is that a sacrifice? If you stop drinking sewage water to have an artesian well, is that a sacrifice? If you trade eternal damnation for everlasting bliss, is that a sacrifice? There's no sacrifice. At the end of the day, yes, there are little incremental sacrifices, but not in compared to the one that was made for you. Not in compared to the cross of Jesus. And this isn't guilt trip, like works-laden stuff that I'm talking about. I'm saying that Jesus bought on Calvary all the grace you need to glorify God. And if you will do that, you only receive. It's only blessedness. It's constant receiving more grace. Jesus stated this principle so clearly so many times. Peter asked him a question in Luke 18. "We left our own homes and followed you." You know what Jesus said? "No one has left house or wife or brother or parent or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this life and in the age to come." Jesus can't stop doing math. Everything that a righteous, every righteous act that comes out of the heart of a Christian is going to get repaid 30, 60, 100 fold. Go look at one of the darkest books of the Bible in the Old Testament, Book of Job. Just keep reading till you get to the end, because this is the good stuff. Job 42, last chapter, verse 10. "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." He was the richest man on earth to start with. He got double. Job 42, 12. "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." It's just a template of true Christianity. The rule of the righteous is this: you cannot outgive God. I think the Bible dares you to try. This is not the satanic prosperity gospel. Do not misunderstand. I am not talking about material blessing. That may come. And if it does, fear and tremble. Fear and tremble. If you can't be trusted with a little, you'll never be trusted with much. And if God gives you much before you ever prove to be trusted with little, oh, you better tremble. Because Jesus had a lot to say about the dangers of the human heart that have much. Material blessing may come. But Jesus didn't have those things. And he absolutely had the smile and favor of God. He's the most blessed man who's ever lived. The happiest man in the history of the world. Second person of the Trinity, incarnate for your salvation. So our main point is verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, motivated by wanting to be seen by them, to get their approval, to get their applause. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Implication, you want a reward with your Father in heaven, don't you? There's no getting around the principle that Jesus taught, that heavenly rewards, God's blessing, even in this lifetime, is available to his happy-hearted people who yield their all for the glory of God. Jesus wants you to desire as much blessing from God as possible. If you could picture a torrential downpour of rain happening outside right now, and your job, if every drop of rain were a drop of grace that Jesus paid for on the cross of Christ, your job is to not let one drop hit the ground. You catch it all. Get as much blessing from God as you possibly can in this lifetime, as well as in the life to come. That's what Jesus wants for you. There's two options laid out. I've said it a bunch of ways. I'm going to say it another way. Option number one, be motivated by the eye of man and practice your righteousness that way, and you get your reward in full. Option number two, be motivated by the eye of your heavenly Father and practice your righteousness that way and have a reward so large you will never get to the edges of it. But if you're motivated by the applause of man, even in your religious behavior, I need you to listen. You need you to listen. If you're motivated down the bottom of your heart by pretending religiousness because you love what other people think about you, you need you to listen right now. You better get all you can. You better get it all right now. You better get as much as you can before your years wear out, because this is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. But if you're motivated by the eye of God and you want his glory in your heart and life, no matter what it costs you, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about you, because this is as close to hell as you will ever get. Believing that God will reward you. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Believing that God will reward you for every act of faith is what true faith requires. This is not negotiable. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever comes to God must believe that he exists, that he is. Hebrews 11, 6. Look at the last phrase. And that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's what faith requires. If you do not want God to reward you, you don't have faith. Faith requires believing that God exists and he rewards all who seek him. In short, our heart problem is not that the temptation for the approval of man, let me say it, Lord, help me slow down. Our heart's problem is not that the temptation for the approval of man is too big. Our problem is that our desires for pleasure are too small. C.S. Lewis said it that way better than I can. He said, we are far too easily pleased. He put it in a famous illustration that goes like this. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Here's the end of point one, main point, then three examples, giving, praying, fasting. Here's the end. If we want true satisfaction, we would do ourselves well to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want true pleasure, true blessedness, then Jesus tells us what to do. Live for the audience of one. So show me a man or a woman, show me a boy or a girl who is so captivated by Christ that he or she lives their entire earthly life looking at eternity. The world is opaque. Eternity is in hypercolor. Rather than vice versa. The world is in hypercolor and eternity looks really vague. No, you show me somebody who sees eternity so concrete, so clear, that this life looks opaque. And I'll show you somebody who has the blessedness and blissfulness of true satisfaction now and forevermore. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal, and it's the eye of God, it's the smile of God that we want. Oh God, cause us to live this way rather than for this from man, because the reward of the Father comes only to those who are happy for the secret all-seeing eye of God to see and bless our earthly righteousness. Okay? You should want a reward from God for seeking Him. That's what I've tried to say so far. Here's some examples of ways to do that. Giving, praying, and fasting. Verses 2 to 4 is giving. Notice it says in verse 2, when you give, not if you give. And it's when you give to the poor. This is especially a giving that you can't be paid back for. This is not a lending. This is not a buying. This is a giving. The crucial words in verse 2 are so that. When you give to the poor, the crucial words coming, so that. This is about your motives. What was the so that of these people's generosity? The answer is plain, so that they may be honored by men. That's why they give. Notice these are not stingy people. These are generous people. I don't know a lot of people like this. At least I don't think I do. I can't see your heart. You can't see my heart. I know some generous people. I just don't know a lot of people. I've never seen it. Blow a trumpet in front of them? Like, I've heard people play a trumpet before. I've never seen anybody do-do-do, do-do-do, and then throw their coins into the coffer. But these people want the eye of man. And Jesus said, you got it. That's fine. You want that? You got that. And you get it in full. There's no reward left after that. You can have all of it and you can have it all right now. You better get as much as you can. The motivation, so that they may be honored by men, is not difficult to square with glorifying God. I'm going to say it again. If you want to be honored by men for your acts of righteousness like giving, that is not difficult to square with glorifying God. It is impossible. Listen carefully to the words of Jesus from John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? The answer is obvious. You can't. You cannot. Love man's glory and God's glory. Those are mutually exclusive. It's not difficult. It's impossible. For the first of three times in our sermon text, Matthew 6, 1-18, we get these sad words. They have their reward. How? In full. This is as good as it gets for lost people. We've said it before. May the Lord help me to say it better, but at least again clearly. This is as close to heaven as a lost person's ever going to get, and this is as close to hell as a saved person's ever going to get. Isn't it a shame that the sacrificial giving to the poor of the people in verse 2 was increasing the reasons that God was going to judge them. Do you know what God's going to bring up on the final day? All the money they gave. He's going to tell them that's why they will be condemned. Because they were so generous. Man. It's not only the bad things we've done that are going to bring God's displeasure. It's all the good things we've done for the wrong reasons. D.A. Carson said, to trade the goal of pleasing the Father for the trivial and idolatrous goal of pleasing man will never do. And one commentator, Robert Plummer, said, these people receive their pay then and there. They receive it in full. God owes them nothing. They were not giving, but buying. They wanted the praise of man, and they paid for it, and they got it. The transaction is ended, and they can claim nothing more from God. They got what they paid for. They paid for human praise, and they got it. Let us repent of our so-called holy things so that we may have a pure heart that seeks the glory and favor of God alone. So these people give for the eye of man rather than for the glory of God. But this is the positive, verse 3 and 4. When you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus is stressing that the correct motivation for his disciples is to be so consumed by the glory of God that not only are we not parading our righteousness before men in order to be seen by them, but we're so taken up with God's honor and glory that we don't even concern ourselves with our own selves. We forget ourselves, let alone what other people think. I don't even know what my left and right hand are doing. Like, I'm so self-forgetful because God is so all-consuming, he can just have my whole life. You're not worried about other people because you're not even worried about you. Narcissists want other people to see them. Christians want other people to see Christ. It's not that some give and some don't. It's that they do it for vastly different reasons. Here's the bottom line. The primary concern of the Christian heart is the glory of God and the well-being of our fellow man. This is undeniably the heart of the Christian gospel. Jesus was so absorbed with the glorification of God and the good of his fellow man. We're the poor people. That he gave his life on the cross for that purpose, meaning the glory of God and the good of others. Is he going to be rewarded? Is the Heavenly Father going to reward the Lord Jesus Christ for his gift? You are part of his inheritance. Yes, he will be rewarded. He did what he did because he knew that the blessing was worth the cost. And he wants you to know and enjoy his glory. And when he fills your heart with himself, that's what you want. The glory of God and the good of others. We claim to follow a Savior who gave his all. And as his followers, we should be jealous to walk in the way of our Master by the Holy Spirit with generosity to our fellow man for the glory of God. How do you avoid this hypocrisy? Not give for fear that you're doing it for the wrong reason? No. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the church at Corinth. We want to make known the grace of God which has been given to all the churches in Macedonia, that in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urgency for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Do you have a strategy for kingdom investment? How do you spell love? T-I-M-E. How do you spell kingdom investment? C-H-U-R-C-H. That's the New Testament's pattern. What's your strategy for kingdom investment? Don't show words. Show budget. Where do you give for your greatest kingdom investment? Look at the New Testament churches. I just read from you 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You can go read that for your own self. That's the strategy the New Testament gives for Christians' kingdom investment. 1A, right? You may have B, C, D. There's other good ways to give. But you're not smarter than God. And that's the way all Christians should be investing in God's kingdom work. So I've just given you the template. I don't have to say it again for prayer and fasting. Seek God's approval, not man's, verse 1, like when you give. I could just copy paste and say, like when you pray and like when you fast. It's a heart issue, isn't it? If we pray more flowery in public than in private, we're hypocrites. I could just delete flowery and say more. If our public praying is just masquerading as something that's not true about our private praying, we're hypocrites. And I know a lot of people are going to be tempted not to voice public prayers for fear, but I'm saying, friends, please listen. I examined my own heart about this when I was sitting there while we were singing. I debated not saying it. I think this is loving and consistent with Scripture, so I'm going to say it. I don't think anybody should come into a church assembly assuming they will not pray verbally, out loud. I also think that it's loving to say we ought not have many times of extended silence. There's about to be one. It's built into the service, corporate silence, just not during the congregational prayer time. The reason I'm willing to say it from this passage is because as soon as Jesus says, go into your inner room and pray in secret, and don't be like the Gentiles who use meaningless words thinking they're going to be heard for their many words, he then says, because your Father knows what you need before you ask, you would assume he would say, don't pray. He doesn't say that. Because your Father knows what you need before you ask, pray. But then he makes the whole thing corporate. Our Father. It assumes you're together, out loud, in front of a bunch of people, just like he did. And I just want to say to you out of love, if you want to spark the joy of God in your soul, take a risk to encourage his people by praying in their presence. Exercise that muscle. Do that. And those of you who are super comfortable in your own skin or willing to pray all the time, maybe just take a step back. Give other people some room. Whether you're 4 years old, 94 years old, this is a safe place to exercise your joy in the Lord. For the eye of God, not for the eye of man. The model prayer is right in the middle. It's distinctly Christian, our Father. It's corporate, our Father. It's captivated by God's character, hallowed be your name. It's totally cosmic in its scope, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's going to happen. Jesus wouldn't have told us to pray it if it's not going to happen. We should pray that. It's going to happen. I believe that's the age to come. It's cross-shaped, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's consecrated. Lord, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I mean, it's a comprehensive look at the Christian life. And Jesus picks up on one aspect of this prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we're not willing to forgive others, it proves we're not forgiving people. Our forgiving others doesn't merit God's forgiveness, verse 14 and 15. It reveals that we know his forgiveness. Colossians 3, forgive each other as the Lord forgave you. Ephesians 4, forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Not so that he will forgive you, because he has forgiven you. This is requisite to walking with God. Secret giving, the glory of God, not the approval of man. Secret praying, glory of God, not the approval of man. Secret fasting. Verse 16, when you fast, not if you fast. Jesus excoriates hypocrisy. Hypocrites in Jesus' day, by the way, were a common category of people in the Greek theater. They're the folks that would put the mask on in the theater and pretend to be something that they weren't, but you could tell in Greek plays and theater that they were not who they were pretending to be. They played the part of the hypocrite. Jesus is saying, don't be like that. These hypocrites are wearing a mask called false humility. They want people to think they're devoted to God while their hearts are 1,000 miles away from Him. Pretending piety. What a miserable way to live. They're not happy about it. They just want other people to think they're happy about it. Repent from that. Tell God you're sorry for all the righteous things you've done. Ask Him to forgive you of that and give you a heart that loves Jesus. And then you'll love glorifying Him, even if other people see it, Matthew 5:16, because God will get the glory instead of you. That's what you want deep down. So fasting for the glory of God, very biblical idea. Again, verse 17 is when you fast, not if you fast. In Scripture, fasting is the practice of setting aside food for the sake of seeking God's face in an unusual fashion. This is not sustainable over a lifetime. It's periodic, but it's certainly part of the Christian life. I want to say to us all that our day, we're confused about a lot of stuff. Fasting is not a Christian weight loss program. If that's your motive, it is not supported by God. In fact, that's literally doing what the passage forbids. It's doing it for the eye of man, even if that man's eye is yourself. One of the reasons that the Pharisee in Luke 18 busted hell wide open is verse 12. I fast twice per week. Congratulations, on your way to hell. Fasting doesn't earn God's favor. It reveals an appetite for God. You're hungry for God. Do you have besetting sin in your life? Do you have a broken relationship? Do you have a lost friend? Are you burdened by the course of the world around you? These are all good biblical reasons to fast. Isaiah 58:6, God speaking, is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? God hears the prayer, 1 Corinthians 7:5, of a married couple who sets aside the act of marital intimacy to kneel beside their bed and pray for a season and then come together again, lest you be tempted because of your lack of self-control. Fasting is a very biblical idea because it bends the ear of God when we set aside necessities because we're more hungry for Him than them. So here's the application. Oh, dear ones, look by faith to the one who spent his entire life for the pleasure of God. The happiest person who's ever lived, most blessed person who's ever lived, not me, not you, it's Jesus. Look at his active obedience, his 33 or so and a half years of time on earth incarnate. Look at him giving. Look at him praying. Look at him fasting. Then out of love for him, go spend your life filling up a storehouse full of secrets with God. You're giving, you're praying, you're fasting, all for His glory. You notice the theme, developing secrets with God. Secret, secret, secret. It's not like this. You know what a secret is? We're actually doing it right now. We're sharing something together that all the people who are not here are not sharing. This is an experience. It deepens our relationship. It gives us something in common. And Jesus is saying, have multiplied by the millions times like that with your Father. Get to know Him. Enjoy time with Him that is not shared with everybody else. You couldn't tell it to them if you wanted to. You can't remember the cumulative total of all the sweet, intimate encounters you've had with Him. He pricked your heart to give here. He moved your heart to pray there. He burdened your heart to fast here. You're not doing it for anybody but Him. If they find out about it, it doesn't rob it of its virtue. Do you know that Jesus fasted 40 days? Yes. Was anybody with Him in the wilderness? No. How did they find out? He probably told them. That's okay. It's okay if somebody finds out about your virtue, provided that's not the reason you're doing it. And if you keep accumulating secrets with God, guess what happens? It strengthens the pith of your relationship. Nobody can persuade you that Jesus isn't Lord. How? You talk to him this morning. They can say all they want. You actually know him. You walk with him. You live in fellowship with him. That's a secret with God. It's a sweet place of communion. It's why the Bible was written. These things have been written so that your fellowship may be with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a verse. Another reason the Bible was written, that you may have fellowship with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's what this is about. Sweet, intimate communion with God, out of which flows acts of righteousness for his eye. And he says, you think you're giving to me? Oh, just wait and see. You're going to be the one with the reward over and over again. So what I'd like to do now is take just a moment to provide a space for you for that silent time. This isn't the out loud prayer. This is the you and Jesus prayer. You take just a moment and talk with God about something that he's stirring in your heart. And I'll close this prayer time in just a minute. Let's pray together. Father, we don't know all the things that the people prayed because it was in secret. But I thank you that you see and that you hear and that your heart is already inclined to bless, to reward, to attend, to help, to answer. And that's what we pray for. Lord, that every prayer that was just prayed that accords with your will, your word, answer it, please. Now, immediate. We ask you, Lord, just bless us to know the smile of our Father. And we pray that any who have not submitted themselves to your Son, who in the most true sense have never known your smile, we pray that you would open their hearts to receive and believe the dying love of Jesus. And they would give themselves to him who rose again to make us right with you forever. And as evidence that they and we have given ourselves to the risen Jesus, would you by your Spirit cause us to live for your approval, for your eye, and would you fill us with your reward? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.